Loving Lord Jesus, on this day of all days, the 11th day, the 11th hour of the 11th month, Lord, we remember particularly those who made the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. Lord, we thank you for the courage, the bravery, the willingness to put their lives on the line. We thank you for the freedom we have in this country. Help us to treasure it. Help us to use it well and wisely. And we understand that it was bought at very high cost. Lord, it wasn't only those two world wars. There have been many others who today, physically or mentally, are suffering the consequences of conflict and war. And we pray for them this morning and for those who every day have to care for them. Lord, we thank you that in a world that is ripped apart by violence and hate, there is one great message of hope. A message that changes lives, and that's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And so on this day, as we remember all those who made a sacrifice, we thank you for that greatest sacrifice, which was on the cross, so that we could have our sin forgiven and live in peace with you as our Creator God. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Loving Father, we have thought already about the troubles in our world, and we lift to you those places which are so violent and so wretched, where human life is really not valued at all. We pray for those who live in fear, for the homeless, the hungry, the disenfranchised, those who are victims. This Sunday coming up is Safeguarding Sunday. And Lord, we know it doesn't all just happen somewhere else in other places. There is aggression and cruelty and violence of all kinds in our own community. And so, Lord, we pray for those people. We pray that you will bring an end to those situations that are so difficult. Father, we pray for your church around the world, growing as you said it would. You said, I will build my church. And you are, Lord, and we thank you for that. But for many millions of Christians, it is a tough thing to be a Christian. So, Lord, we pray for those who are persecuted for their faith. Strengthen them, encourage them, and keep us praying, Lord, we pray. We pray for our country, for our government, for all our leaders, local leaders as well. We thank you for those who do know you as Saviour. We pray that your grace and wisdom may be significant in the way our country and our communities are run. We pray for one another, Lord. Please bless us as we gather here. We're conscious that some of the friends who would be here are very unwell indeed. We can think of one or two who are seriously ill. And we lift them to you. And we thank you for those again who love and care. Lord, as we worship together this morning, we pray that it may be Jesus that we see, that we may hear your voice through your word, by the power of your Spirit, and that it may change our lives. Bless Tim as he comes and opens your word to us this morning. Thank you for his time in preparation and the love and commitment put into it. Lord, just bring his words to life and help us to find them helpful and powerful in our own lives. So, Lord, we give you thanks for all these things and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's time I got out of the way. And Tim, welcome. Your turn up front. And Tim, you've just been recently completed 2 years at Cornhill, is that right?
Indeed I have, yes. Did.
Good. Well done. Well, it's lovely to give you this opportunity to share something.
We'll see how it goes.
I think we all know the feeling, Tim. Anyway.
Over to you. Thank you.
So, thank you very much, Roger. Indeed, it's a privilege to be given the opportunity to talk this morning. And I'm very grateful to the encouragement and support received from several of you in my preparation. Thank you. Roger asked if I would be happy to give a talk some time ago, and I decided to speak about the importance of father-in-laws. Then, when he confirmed the date as being today, November the 11th, it no longer seemed an appropriate title. I was brought up, and I guess several of us were, not to shed a tear. And having been moved by the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept when studying the Gospel of John, a talk based on John 11 seemed more fitting for the occasion. Today, as has already been mentioned, is Armistice Day. On the 11th of November 1918, silence fell on the plains of northeast France following 4 years of brutal conflict. It was meant to be the war to end all wars. However, sadly, as we all know too well, it was not. Some of you here this morning will remember the Second World War. If you're not quite old enough, your parents may have told you something of their experiences. In my case, my father joined up soon as he was old enough in 1943. Following training, he went to India and then to Burma. As Roger said, he never spoke much about it, so I don't know really what happened to him. Some of you have served in the armed forces. All of us are painfully aware of the conflicts that have taken place since and that are ongoing around the world. Not just in the Ukraine, in the Middle East, in Africa, in Asia, and in the Americas. We will remember the fallen with a silence at 11 o'clock, right in the middle of our standard talk time. I could have decided to give a very short talk and leave extra time to chat over tea and coffee, but you may have felt shortchanged. What I actually did was to ask Roger to dilly-dally about a bit at the start. I'm not saying he dilly-dallied, but now I've got to speak a little more quickly than I was anticipating. Our passage is from John's Gospel. John, one of the 12 apostles, providing an eyewitness account of Jesus' life and teaching. Usefully, John tells us towards the end of his book his purpose in writing. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's goal was to lead the reader, particularly fellow Hebrews, to the realization that Jesus was, beyond doubt, the perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The verse "Jesus wept" comes in chapter 11. Chapter 11, a passage that is often preached, especially as it includes John's seventh sign. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. I will give a short talk from this chapter as part of, my teaching practice at Cornhill when I posed the question as to what we understand when we say "I believe" when we say the creed together. This morning, we will look at the first 44 verses, but we will focus on just one verse, verse 35, "Jesus wept." Now, there are Bibles in front of you. Unfortunately, they're NIV. There are a few notes of my headings that might help you as we go through. I'm not sure of the page number. Can someone tell us what it is? 1078. Yeah, in the ESV it's 1081, but maybe there are, yeah. So before I start, let's just have a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our word, for your word, our indispensable guide by which we strive to live our lives. We pray that your Spirit will help us to discover the depth of the meaning in the passage as a whole, and in particular, just two words: "Jesus wept." In your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. As I said, there will be two parts to the talk. The first part, I hope, to complete before 11 o'clock will set the scene. So we've got a background and a build-up. In chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem. The Jews challenged him to tell him plainly that he is the Christ. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Then in verse 31, we find the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. After a further debate with them, Jesus restates in verse 38, "Understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father," leading them again to threaten to arrest him. Not for the first time, Jesus is accused of blasphemy, but he escaped from their hands and went across the River Jordan, about 30 miles from Jerusalem, to where John the Baptist had been baptizing. Many of them, the people there, came to hear him preach, and many believed. So now we come to chapter 11. My first heading, it is for the glory of God. Now, coming to chapter 11, look with me at verse 5. John tells us that Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus as well, just as he loves each and every one of us. They loved him too. Look down with me at verse 2. We read, "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. She loved him. She knew his power to heal the sick. So when her brother Lazarus was ill, she and her sister sent to him." Verse 3, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Our instincts tell us that if he loved them, he would have set out immediately. He loved them and he delayed. Often there is a mismatch in our expectations. In many times of crisis, we have wanted Jesus to come immediately, and he has not. We pray, and nothing appears to happen. Only with hindsight do we appreciate why. Part of the reality of life and learning to trust him more deeply. On this occasion, on hearing that Lazarus is ill, Jesus simply prophetically declares in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified." Then in verse 6, we read that they are to stay 2 days longer before saying in verse 7, "Let's go to Judea again." Put yourself in the shoes of Martha and Mary. They have messaged Jesus without response. Their brother is not getting better. He is deteriorating. Just imagine how they felt. My second heading, Jesus announces that they will return to Judea. Lazarus and his sisters live in Bethany, which is close to Jerusalem, for where they had just escaped following the threats of stoning and arrest. The disciples knew that he had the power to heal Lazarus from a distance. When they had been with him in Cana in Galilee, he had performed his second sign. In chapter 4, verse 46, at Capernaum, an official said to him, "Sir, come down before my son dies." Jesus replied, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way, and on his journey he received word that his son was recovering. Why could Jesus simply not repeat the sign? When he does announce that they're going to go back to Judea again, the disciples are alarmed. "Rabbi, the Jews are now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" Verse 8, Jesus points out that he walks in the light and he is not going to trip up. It's those in the dark who will at some point stumble. He goes on, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples say to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was meaning taking a rest. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go, so that we might die with him. Through these verses, it seems the disciples are not following what Jesus is saying to them. One day he's telling them that Lazarus' illness will not lead to death, and that it's for the glory of God. Then he's talking about him falling asleep, and that he will recover. And then he's saying he's died, and he's glad he's not there, that they might believe. The disciples appear confused. It's worth remembering that we have the advantage, as we know what happens next. They do go, and when they arrive, they learn that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. My third heading is going to wait, because we've now come to 11 o'clock, if I can read the clock correctly. So, as Roger said, we're now going to have a prayer, and then we'll have a 2-minute silence. Some of you will probably like to stand for the silence. Don't worry if you can't. It's perfectly all right to sit. I'm going to use 2 Church of England prayers for remembrance. One at the start, and as I said, one at the end. So, firstly, a prayer for the commemoration for the fallen. Father of all, remember your holy promise and look with love on all your people, living and departed. On this day, we especially ask that you would hold forever all who have suffered during war, those who returned scarred by warfare, those who waited anxiously at home, and those who returned wounded and disillusioned, those who mourned, and those communities that were diminished and suffered loss. Remember those, too, who acted with kindly compassion, those who bravely risked their own lives for their comrades, and those in the aftermath of war who worked tirelessly for a more peaceful world. And as you remember them, remember us, O Lord. Grant us peace in our time and a longing for the day when people of every language, race and nation will be brought into the unity of Christ's kingdom. This we ask in the name of the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now, a prayer for world peace. O God of the nations, we look to that day when you will return and gather your people from north and south, east and west, into the unity of your peaceable kingdom. Guide us with your just and gentle wisdom, all who take counsel for the nations of the world, that all your people may spend their days in security, freedom and peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So, we'll conclude the first part before we get on to the second part. My next heading is, I am the resurrection and the life, which takes us through verses 17 to 27, chapter 11. If you remember, they're on their way back to Bethany. Martha, learning that Jesus is coming, goes out to meet him, Mary remaining at their home. She's clearly greatly distressed, and she says to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She may be distressed, but she loves him, and she trusts him. Jesus is in teaching mode and responds to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha says to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha responds to him, Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha then alerts her sister. We're now into the second part. That's the good news. Jesus face up to death. Martha then alerts her sister, Mary, that Jesus is here. Mary rises and comes out to meet him, followed by those who have been consoling her. When she reaches him, she falls at his feet, saying to him the same words that her sister had said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She and the Jews who were with her are weeping. Jesus, deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, says, Where have you laid him? They say, Come and see. Jesus wept. Just two words, but two words that speak so, so much. Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator who was there at the beginning, at our creation, at the creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after his likeness. And then in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Jesus, the Son of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, as Paul tells us in Colossians. Jesus was truly divine, as John sets out, but nevertheless weeping as he came face to face with Lazarus's grave. Are we all right? Is it me?
No, just carry on.
Sorry for that. So, I lost my place, but now I've found it again. And we were at Jesus wept, as I've repeated many times, and I will say again. So why did Jesus weep? Verses 34 to 44. Firstly, Jesus weeps because he was truly a man. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, wrapped in swaddling bands, kept safe by Mary and Joseph from Herod in Egypt, brought up in Nazareth, working as a carpenter until he started his ministry at the age of 30. During his ministry, he suffered. He suffered hunger. He suffered thirst. When he was at the well, he met a Samaritan woman who, when he was really thirsty, and needed her to give him a drink. He was truly a man. He was not ashamed of his human weakness. In the preceding verses, as we have seen, Jesus loved his friends. He loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It is only human that when accompanying the sisters of the tomb to the graveside, that even though he knew he would through his father raise Lazarus, he would weep along with them. Jesus could have controlled his tears. Many of us do, and our Saviour could have. After all, he had and still has power over all, as he demonstrated on many occasions, as recorded by John. As Jesus was accompanying his friends to the tomb, he was swept away with emotion, their sorrow displayed by their tears. This despite that he knew that Lazarus would be raised for the glory of God. As verse 4 told us, it is for the glory of God that the Son of Man may be glorified. Jesus wept heartfelt human tears. The Jews knew it was when we read in verse 36, they said, "See how he loved him." Jesus had human friendships. He was a man and was not afraid to show his emotions. And secondly, Jesus wept through the faithlessness of those around. That Jesus was weeping as he accompanied Mary and those around him was a sign of his frustration at their failure to believe. The second part of verse 32 reads, "Mary said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died.'" Mary displayed her lack of faith in Jesus despite her love for him. Some of the Jews present also misunderstood, asking in verse 37, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" The miracle worker, who calls himself the Son of God, weeping like an ordinary man. They were looking for a Messiah who could stand up to and defeat the Romans, free them from their immediate oppressors. Jesus did not meet their expectations. Jesus associating with the poor, the sick, the tax collectors, they failed to see that their greatest need was for forgiveness, for redemption from their sins. They simply had not as yet, at least, come to believe and to trust in him. Jesus wept as a sign of his frustration, their faithlessness. I don't know about you, but I don't find it easy to disciple others, especially when it comes to long-standing friends and family who are not yet following Christ. Somehow it is easier when we don't know the people that we're speaking to. Maybe prayer, my next point, is key. Jesus wept as our teacher. As they moved closer to the tomb, look down with me at verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?' So they took the stone away. Jesus prayed to his Father for the strength he needed, with tears in his eyes. Giving thanks to his Father, he lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me.'" Do you pray with all your heart, with tears in your eyes? Jesus did. Jesus teaches us that a prayer wrapped in tears is a powerful prayer. Jesus needed all his Father's strength to demonstrate his power over death. The Jewish tradition and understanding was that when someone died, that their spirit would hover over their bodies for 4 days. For this reason, when Lazarus had died, his body had been laid in a cave that was closed with a stone. After 4 days, his body would have been decomposing. There would have been an odour, as Martha had said. Look down with me at verse 43. "When he," Jesus, "had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus has the power over death. Fourthly, Jesus wept in the face of evil and death. The last three points are surely true, but I suggest that there is more to it. The last part of verse 33 is key. It reads, "Jesus, deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." In the King James Version of the Bible, the translation is that Jesus groaned in his spirit, reflecting the underlying meaning of the Greek that can mean to snort with anger. Just imagine snorting like a horse. John Stott suggests that when faced with death of his friend Lazarus, it is sin and evil that distresses Jesus and causes him to be greatly troubled. Jesus was frustrated at the unbelief and the lack of faithfulness. What he was also really troubled by was sin and death. Jesus, the sinless one, surrounded by sin. God created man for his pleasure and glory. He put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Death was never in God's plan. Then came the fall. We are sons of Adam. Our souls are distorted. We are born evil. Jesus weeps in the face of death, in the face of evil. Jesus was sent into the world as a man to deal with our evil, our sin. As John tells us in chapter 2, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus will weep again when he enters Jerusalem over the fallen city, as recorded by Luke rather than John. And he will cry out on the cross under the weight of our sin. Jesus resurrected Lazarus to die again. As he came out of the tomb, he had to be unwrapped of his grave clothes. Jesus died on the cross and was buried like Lazarus in a tomb with a stone rolled across the entrance. But when Mary Magdalene discovered his tomb was empty, Peter found his face cloth lying separately folded. Jesus had risen. After the disciples had departed, Mary had remained weeping. And Jesus said to her, "To go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, to your God." Jesus wept because he was truly a man. He wept through the lack of faith of those around. He wept as our teacher as he prayed to his Father. And he prayed in the face of evil and death, shedding tears. Surely Jesus still weeps today when seeing the evil in the world, the impact of war, but not just war. All those things that can be considered as evil, human trafficking, the way one man treats another man, the way sometimes we treat others. He weeps with us in our grief and our sorrow. So can we at the graveside, in the face of death, at times of trouble, in the face of evil. We just give thanks that we don't walk alone. We have our shepherd, the Lord Jesus, alongside us every step of the way. Let me close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. We thank you for everything that we can take for this passage. It's okay to show our emotions in the face of death, and it's okay to pray with tears in our eyes. Above all, Lord, we pray that despite all the evil around us, that we will stay true to you, Lord, as we patiently await for your return. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.